You know, it's grab your Bibles. We're going to go back to Colossians. We've been looking through this letter from Christian leaders to Christian people on how to be strong in the Lord, how to have a pure faith. We've been talking about the idea of what you and I believe impacts how we behave and how we live. So Paul is writing a letter as a Christian leader to some Christian people in the city of Colossae, and he's trying to reaffirm with them what to believe, to have a pure faith, so that they can know how to behave and how to live for God. And so the first half of the letter is all about what to believe and how to believe it in its purest sense. And the second half of the letter is about how that works out in our behavior. So we're in chapter 2 today. Chapter 2. Very, very fascinating and enriching ideas and concepts are going to be talked about this morning. So tell your neighbor and say, hey, pay attention today. He's going to use some big words. He's going to use some big words and you need to pay attention. Last weekend, our church is part of the Grace Brethren Fellowship, which is a wonderful fellowship of churches to belong to. And last week was our national conference, and the theme of the conference was margins. Margins. The whole idea was to get us as followers of Jesus, getting us used to the idea that our voice in our culture used to be mainstream, but now it's been pushed to the margins. That the Christian idea, the Christian thought, the concepts of the Bible, the concept of Jesus as our Lord and Savior, the concept of sin and repentance and redemption that we have offered as a strong voice in our culture since its inception has now been moved to the margins. And how do we stay effective followers of Jesus in reaching out to our world and loving on them and sharing them the good news of eternal life in Jesus? But how do we do that instead of from the center of the voice of culture, do it from the margins? And it was a fascinating conference on how we talked about this in our different sessions and brought in people from around the world that have been working in the margins for centuries. And trying to show us in the West, especially in America, how we can still be a strong and effective voice for Jesus, but we have to learn that now we're going to have to do it from the margins and not as the center voice. So the question that I came away from the conference was, well, if the Christian voice is being moved out of the center, what voice is replacing it? What voice are my children and my grandchildren going to hear as they grow up in America? What voice are they going to be hearing? What is going to become the prevalent philosophical worldview voice for my children and my grandchildren? Because if I don't understand what they're going to grow up in, if I don't understand what voice they're going to be hearing in school and in high school and in college, how am I going to help them become followers of Jesus? Because the mainstream voice of our faith has been pushed to the margins. And it's so fascinating that here in Colossians chapter 2, Paul is talking about that very topic. That being pushed to the margins is not a new idea in Christianity. It might be new to us in America, but it's not new to the rest of the world. In fact, almost all cultures outside of the U.S. have always had Christianity be effective only in the margins. So we're just catching up with the rest of the world. But I started asking the question, what voice are my grandchildren going to hear? Because two things happened this week. Or one happened last week and one's happening this week. Last week I went to this conference to talk about margins. And this week my second grandchild is due. And so I've been thinking about these two things. And how can this new child growing up, what voice are they going to hear? I went on the internet and there was a website called Goodreads. Goodreads.com, what they do is they take an idea and then they search the internet for quotes about that particular idea and they tag them. And then they ask their readers to vote which of these quotes they like the best. So I typed in the meaning of life. What is the meaning of life? And Goodreads.com had done a survey, and they had gone through the internet and tagged 490 quotes about the meaning of life from all spectrums. And then they asked their readers to like the ones that they liked the best. Number one on the list, with 10,342 likes was this quote from Albert Camus: "You will never be happy if you continue to search for what happiness consists of. You will never live if you are looking for the meaning of life." Number one choice of 490 quotes. In other words, if you're looking for meaning in this life, you're always going to be disappointed, because there is no real meaning in this life. The number two chosen quote was from Joseph Campbell: "Life has no meaning. Each of us has meaning, and we bring it to life. It is a waste to be asking the question when you are the answer." Turn to your neighbor and say, "You are the meaning of life." Now you know how futile that quote is, right? The voice that is taking center stage as the Christian voice is pushed to the margins, one of the philosophies that is gaining traction, simply says there's no real meaning to life. So when your children or your grandchildren are working their way up through this culture, that's one of the resounding messages they're going to hear. Now, it's interesting in Colossians chapter 2, because Paul has been talking with this group of Christian people, trying to get them to live out their Christian life, but he knows that in order for them to live out their Christian life, first he must get them to understand what we should believe, because what we believe impacts how we behave. And so Paul has spent the first two chapters, or the first chapter and the beginning of the second chapter, and he has talked to us. He's talked to the Colossae people and to us through the Word of God. And he's told us, remember that Jesus is the King. Back in chapter 1, Jesus is the King of his kingdom. And the first thing that Paul did in chapter 1 is he goes and describes the character of our King. That Jesus just wasn't a good man. Jesus is God in the flesh, and he's the creator and the sustainer of all things. He talks about the character of our King. And then in chapter 1, he talked about the conduct of our King. And he talked about how God has transferred us from the kingdom and domain of darkness to the kingdom of light. So God has been so gracious to us because we were born into this kingdom. And it's chapter 1, it's described as the kingdom of darkness, the kingdom apart from God. And we're trapped there, and we don't qualify to go into his kingdom. But thank God that Jesus came as our King. And what he did is he qualified us, and he rescued us, and he transferred us to his kingdom. And now, as followers of Jesus, what Jesus is doing for us each day is he's presenting us to the Father as holy and blameless. We're actually saints. And Jesus is picturing us in our purest form, and he's telling God all about us. That's the conduct of our King. Then in chapter 2, he starts off the first 7 verses to encourage the people: now that God has done all of this for you, build your spiritual house. Build your spiritual house, because the greatest part of your life that you can build that impacts all others is your spiritual house. And so in the first 7 verses, he talks about how to build your spiritual house. Be firmly rooted and deeply planted and then built up in your faith. Because that's what Paul wants for the Colossians. And then in chapter 2, verses 8 through 23 that we're going to look at this morning, he gives them a bit of a warning, because he says to them, watch out for spiritual kidnappers. There are going to be people, he says, in Colossae that are going to try to explain to you another voice other than God's voice, another message other than the message of Jesus, and they're going to try and kidnap you spiritually and haul you off. And just as in our culture today, voices other than Jesus' voice are beginning to rise up. They're going to offer things. They're going to offer hope. And they're going to distract us from Jesus. So I'm loving Colossians, because it's written from Christian leaders to Christian people. And we together in this culture and in this generation are trying to live for Jesus. So we too, just like the ancient Colossians, have to know what we should believe so that then we know how to behave. So this morning, he's going to warn us about some spiritual kidnappers that want to come into my life and come into your life and distract us and carry us away. So in chapter 2, verse 8 is where we're at. We're going to see four kidnappers that Paul's going to refer to this morning, and then we're going to try and compare those to our life today. The first one is in verses 8 down through verse 15. See to it. Now, if you like to underline phrases in your Bible, you can underline that phrase, see to it. Because it's written in the form of a command, which means now it's up to us. God has done everything that he can do for us in the realm of building our spiritual house. And so now Paul says, now it's your turn to get off the dime and to build your spiritual house. And here's how you do it. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception. The word captive there means to be carried off as the spoils of war. That there are cultural ideas, that there are cultural groups speaking at us loudly, but what they really are going to do is captivate us like the spoils of war and drag us away from our king. And here's how they do it, very simply. Number one, philosophy. Number two, empty deception. When our kids were little, I used to play this game with them at the pool. You know, their kids are a little bit afraid of the coldness of the pool. And so I would jump into the pool and I would try to reach out as they're at the edge, you know, standing by the edge, wondering if they're going to get in. I wanted to come grab them and pull them into the water. But they wouldn't let me grab them. So I would reach into my swimsuit pocket and pretend to pull something out of it. And I would say, here, I forgot this. Can you put this by my towel? And as they came closer to help Dad out, I would grab their hands and pull them into the pool. What? What's wrong with that? But the idea is empty, what? Deception. That they offer so much. There are philosophies in our culture. There are things being spoken to us that sound pretty rationally good. But the problem is when they open up their hand, there's nothing there. It's empty. There's all kinds of those philosophies out there. And you'll notice what it says there, that they promise much but deliver nothing. Captors offer spiritual protection. Verse 8 goes on to say, because these are according to the traditions of men, according to the elementary principles of the world. In other words, their philosophy sounds very practical. Their philosophy sounds pretty reasonable. The philosophy of this world, the philosophies of this world, sometimes can be intriguing. The problem is when they open up their hand, it's empty. In our culture today, many philosophical voices are gaining traction. Atheism. That there is no God and we're all just here on our own. Humanism, which says that human beings are the center of everything. We pull ourselves up by our own bootstraps. There's agnosticism, that God is there but he doesn't really care. There's hedonism, which simply says my personal pleasures are what life is all about. There's a lot of philosophies. And whether we choose atheism or hedonism or humanism, when we read those books and listen to those philosophers, they sound reasonable. It sounds even sometimes compelling. The problem is when you open up their hand, there's no meaning to life in them. He says they're elementary principles of the world rather than according to Christ. The elementary principles of the world are the picture of when your child is an infant playing with those simple little building blocks. And they're trying to create something simple. So they put one block on top of another block and they make a bridge or a house or they make a car. Compared to having a telescope that lets you see into the starry skies. The philosophies of this world, Paul says, are just like building blocks. They're so simple. They're so elementary. Why don't we move on from that simplicity thinking and let's get a little bit more complicated. Let's go a little deeper like a telescope and let's look at life in not such simplistic terms rather than according to Christ in verse 8, because Jesus offers something, and it's interesting there in verse 9, he jumps off of that idea of according to Christ. Well, if the philosophers offer to us empty but good-sounding traditions of men, what does Jesus have to offer us? And so in verse 9, you'll notice the second and third word, in him. In verse 10, the second and third word is in him. Verse 11, the second and third word is in him. Paul's going to say, if you want to compare the philosophies of this world that you're going to grow up hearing in your culture, why don't you just compare them to Jesus? And here's how I want you to compare. And let's see when you open up your hand whether the philosophies of this world or Jesus offers us more in the meaning of life. Verse 9, for in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. Who Jesus is, he's not just a man. All the fullness of God dwells in bodily form. Jesus is God. He wasn't just Socrates. He wasn't just Aristotle. He wasn't Gandhi. He was God. In the flesh. So we can understand when we open up the hand of what Jesus offers, the first thing he offers is himself, which is unbelievable in who he is. Verse 10, it says, and in him you have been made complete, and he is the head over all rule and authority. Not only are we trusting in Jesus because of who he is, but because of what he's done for us positionally. You have been made complete in him. There's nothing that you need in your life to make you more complete in God's eyes because you have Jesus, and when you have Jesus, you have everything you need. So when God the Father looks down upon your life and when he looks down upon my life, although I look in the mirror and see things that are lacking, although I look in the mirror and see things that need to be built up, when God looks down at my life because Christ is in me, we saw that last week, when Christ is in me, I am in God's mind and in the process of God complete. And he's the head over all things. In other words, there's no other entity or person that can overrule what God has done for you. Amen? There's no entity or person in this world that can overrule your completeness in Jesus. And then thirdly, verse 11, and in him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Now, he uses this really strange comparison. He uses the spiritual life compared to what? Come on, it's right there in the verse. And in him you were also, let's say it together, 1, 2, 3. See, now you said it in church, and just as I said it in church too. The procedure of circumcision is to remove part of the flesh that is no longer needed. And Paul, because he understands the mindset of his audience, knows that they will understand the imagery when it comes to their spiritual life. And here it is, very simple. In verse 11, and in him you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. What is he saying to us? He's saying that the part of you that kept you from God, the part of you that was born in this old kingdom, the part of your fleshly, sinful nature that kept you out of the kingdom of God has been sliced away because of Jesus. See, the philosophies of the world either say, oh, there's no such thing as sin, so do whatever you want because sin is just something that the society or the church has pushed upon you. There's really no sin out there, so just do whatever you want. That's one way to live. Or that God doesn't care about sin, and you can do whatever you want, and God's going to forgive everything. That's another way to live. But the problem with those two philosophies is that I walk around feeling guilty for the things that I've done and the things that I've said. And so what Jesus offers to us is forgiveness of sins, so we can be free from the guilt and the power and the penalty of sin. So he takes that part of us that kept us from him, and in like circumcision made without hands, he slices that unneeded portion off. And now I am free to live for God with no guilt and shame. Amen? Now, the philosophies of the world, they don't offer that. So what Paul is saying here is very simple. Let's compare the two. Let's compare the philosophies that you're hearing in your culture, and let's compare them to Christ. Let's compare humanism, or let's compare mysticism or Gnosticism of their day. Let's compare that philosophy when it comes to the meaning of life compared to what Jesus offers. They offer a handful of stuff, but when you really get into the nuts and bolts of it, it's empty. It's trickery because it really has no spiritual component to it to help us get from this place to that or to be free from the sins of this life. But Jesus, he offers us himself. He offers us a position of glory. He offers us the help in life today. So he's telling his readers, which is the best deal in town? Which is the best deal in town? So he tells us that Jesus is our spiritual protection. And then in verse 13 and 14, it says, when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven all of our transgressions. I'm sorry, let's back up. I've missed a verse there, verse 12. It says, let's go back to verse 11. In him you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. If in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, he cut away from us the things that were not needed or that kept us from God. Verse 12, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. Look at those phrases there. Having been buried with him. It says, in which you were also raised up with him. Remember that first Easter Sunday morning? You remember the story. Jesus is put into the tomb. On that first Easter Sunday morning, the ladies go to the tomb and it's open and Jesus is gone. Do you know what God the Father was seeing that morning? As God the Father was looking into the tomb before dawn, that first Easter Sunday morning, in that tomb, he saw Jesus laying there. And right next to Jesus was you. Because when Jesus was on the cross, Jesus wasn't the only one on the cross. You were on the cross. With him. He was there for you. And when Jesus was placed into the tomb, you were placed into the tomb. And then on that first Easter Sunday morning, when Jesus was raised from the dead, guess who else was raised from the dead? You were. In faith, spiritually speaking, he uses the word baptism there. Baptism means to dunk or to immerse. You were buried with him in baptism. Baptism means to immerse or to dunk. And you can immerse someone into a name. You can immerse someone into an idea. Or you can baptize someone into an experience. Jesus said, make disciples and baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So when we get baptized in our baptismal, we are being immersed in a name. We are identifying with the name of Jesus, right? That first Easter Sunday morning, those of us who are followers of Christ were immersed into an experience. In other words, we are so closely identified with an experience that the Father sees us as actually having walked through that experience ourselves, even though we weren't there. Does that make sense? So when Jesus died and was buried and rose again, who died and was buried and rose again with him? We did. Because we were immersed into that experience, which means that all of the forgiveness and all of God's goodness and all of God's love that was encapsulated in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus now has been given to you. So you truly are forgiven, not based on our own works, not based on our own ideas, but because we were part of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ in faith. We weren't actually there physically. We were there spiritually in faith. But all the goodness that came from that experience with Jesus has now been given to you. And so when God looks down upon my life and when God looks down upon your life and Christ is in you, everything that benefited the world through the death, burial, and resurrection is now your benefit. Has now been given to you. Tell me another philosophy in life that offers that. That's why he says there in verse 13, when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your heart, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven all of our sins, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us. And he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Did you know you had a rap sheet? Turn to your neighbor and say, yours is much longer than mine. As we were born into this world and as we lived our life, you developed a rap sheet. God is a God in heaven, and he's a perfect being, he's a holy being, and every time I did something that wasn't perfect in my thoughts or my attitudes or in my actions, it was added to my rap sheet. You should see our youth pastor's rap sheet. Wow, just like wow. And here it's called the certificate of debt. I owed God because I sinned. And if I wanted to get to heaven, I had to be just and I had to pay the penalty for my sin. That's the only way my sin can be forgiven. But I had this long list of certificate of debt. And what does God say here? Paul says he's canceled it out because it was hostile to us in our relationship with God. And he's taken it out of the way and he nailed it to the cross. As my journey in life, as I'm trying to find God, one of the biggest hurdles is this rap sheet that's in front of me. And God can't see around it and I can't see around it to God. So what does God do? When Jesus died on the cross, he took that rap sheet of mine and he moved it out of the way. So now I can find God and God can find me. What philosophy in life offers that? Free forgiveness. So Paul's making a pretty strong case that the philosophies of this world, they look good on the outside. Hedonism looks good on the outside. Wouldn't it be fun just to live to whatever your physical pleasures require? Wouldn't it be fun to be a humanist and say that there is no God out there and we are the king of the hill? Wouldn't it be great to live as an atheist where there is no God? On the surface, it sounds wonderful. No accountability. No afterlife. The problem is when you pry open the fingers like me by the pool with my kids, it's empty. It's empty. But when you compare it to Jesus, Jesus recognizes the reality that I'm a sinner. Jesus recognizes the reality of his holiness. Jesus recognizes the reality of the problem of an unholy person having a relationship with a holy God in a holy place. Jesus recognizes that I can't solve that problem. So what Jesus does is he solves that problem for me. In him, I get Jesus. In him, I get a position of holiness. And in him, all the stuff that is keeping me from God gets cut off and thrown into the trash can. And the certificate of debt is set aside. That's what Jesus has to offer. Paul says, compare the two. And as we move into a culture where the Christian voice is coming out of the center and moving to the margins, we have to be able to tell others what Jesus offers. Because when you really tell people what Jesus offers, he offers himself, he offers forgiveness, he offers holiness, and you compare it to the philosophies of this world, the elementary principles of this world, there's no comparison. Jesus is the best deal in life. That's what Paul is saying. And in verse 15, he wraps up this idea, and he says, when he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. There's a spiritual dimension to this world, and there's a spiritual battle going on, and it's a world war battle for the human soul. And the word disarm there, if you like to underline words, underline the word disarms. It means to strip down and take the gun out of their hand. That when the spirit world of the devil and his angels are trying to captivate humankind, God took the gun out of their hand. Satan no longer has the power to overthrow Jesus when it comes to life and eternal life. He's disarmed them, and he's made a public spectacle of them. When Jesus rose from the dead, he made a statement to the world that the devil himself has no power and authority over God. So we can trust in him. Jesus disarmed our spiritual captors. So that's a long section on one of the things that can distract us or capture us from living a strong Christian life are the philosophies of the culture. So Paul spends this time warning the people of Colossae, see to it that you don't get spoiled, don't get taken off as the spoils of war into a philosophy or an idea that your culture is throwing at you. That's number one. And it took a half an hour. So we got three more to go, so you'll be here for a while. Number two, captors hide behind a facade of superiority. Verses 16 and 17. Therefore, no one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day, things which are a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. We think he's referring to legalism here. One of the things that can distract you and capture you and kidnap you away from the life that God has intended for you is to slip into legalism. This is a religious philosophy that on the outside looks really good, but when you open up the hand, it's empty. Legalism says that people can be your judge in regard to verse 16, to what you eat, to what you drink, or in what ceremonies, or what festivals, or what Christian religious activities you participate on. There's a heavy-handedness over your life, and there is someone or a group of people that are trying to set up a false authority over your life to tell you not just to follow Christ, but to follow him in the exact detail of how I think you should follow him. So I'm going to regulate everything in your life. Your food, your drink, your schedule, where you go, where you shouldn't go, where you must go, where you have to be on this date and where you have to be on that date. And Paul says, don't be captured by legalism, by religious legalism, because it's an empty hand. The substance, says, belongs to Christ, which means many of those ideas are based in the idea of Jesus, but they end up distracting you away from Jesus. Pretty soon, the legalistic Christian is more consumed about following the rules set up than the person who saved their soul. And we can become very, very opinionated about how other Christians live and what they must and must not do. And Paul says that's a religious philosophy that can come and take you off the field of battle as the spoils of war. So be careful. Don't get caught up in Christian legalism. Verse 18, says, let no one keep defrauding you of your prize. Well, what's your prize? The prize is living a life free in your relationship with God, not being bound by the philosophies of this world or the philosophies of other followers of Christ. Here's another one in verse 18. We call it probably, we think what Paul is referring to here is a system called mysticism. Look what it says. Let no one keep defrauding you above your prize by delighting in self-abasement and the worship of angels, taking his stand on visions that he has seen, inflated without cause by his fleshly mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the entire body, being supplied and held together by the joints and ligaments, grows with a growth which is from God. People that were involved in mysticism were far more consumed with an experience than with the person of Jesus. They were far more consumed with a dream that they had. They were far more consumed with this emotional connection that they had rather than with the person of Jesus. And it says there that they were the worshipers of angels. They were taking your stand on visions that you've been seen and have seen and inflated without cause. That means that they are just puffed up. These early folks that were influencing the people in Colossae were having a Christian experience, but it wasn't one that you could touch. It was one that you would feel and you would be raptured up. You would be caught up in this emotional state, and as long as you went to church and you had an emotional experience, then that was true Christianity. And Paul says that's mysticism, and it sounds really good on the outside. The problem is when you open up your hand, there's no substance there. We find a lot of mysticism taking place in our Christian communities today, where people based their experience on a Bible study or at a Bible study or at a church service or at a worship experience, if they've had an emotional, mystical connection with God, then that's a valid experience. And Paul says there in verse 19, not holding fast to the head, which is Jesus. Just like the legalist can be distracted away from Jesus by following a set of rules, and now the rules are my obsession, not the person of Jesus, so the mystic would say, my experience about Jesus is now the standard, not Jesus himself. And I get distracted from the head, who is Jesus, because I'm now caught up and I'm gauging all of my Christian life, all of my Christian gatherings based upon, do I have some deep mystical connection there? And if I don't, then that's not valid. And we get all of a sudden caught up in this idea that I'm wanting to emotionally, mystically connect with Jesus more than understand the person of Jesus. This becomes my passion instead of him being my passion. Paul says that's what's happening. And then finally, number four, Paul says in verse 19 that distracts from Jesus. Number three in your notes, captors offer a deceptive addiction. Look at verse 20. If you have died with Christ into the elementary principles of the world, okay, right? As followers of Jesus, did we die with Jesus through our faith, spiritually speaking? Did we die with Jesus? The answer is yes. Were we buried with Jesus? The answer is a little stronger. The answer is
yes.
Now, that's so foundational. And did we rise up with Jesus on that third day, spiritually speaking? The answer is then why do we buy into the philosophies of this world? Why do we think that legalism is good? Or mysticism? Or in the culture philosophies today, that pluralism simply says everybody gets to go see God. We've died with him. We were buried with him. We rose with him. So we set these other philosophies aside. And look what he says. If you died with him to the elementary principles of this world, why then, if you were living in the world, do you submit yourself to such decrees? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, which all refer to things destined to perish with us in accordance with the commandment and the teachings of men. Why? He says, he's asking this question, why are you involved in all these things about what you handle and taste? The Christian life isn't about what you touch. Now, there's certain things we shouldn't touch, like cauliflower and beets, right? Christians don't touch that stuff, you know? Certain things we don't touch, we don't taste, we don't handle, but we don't live obsessed. What is Paul talking about? I think he's talking about two things. In that culture, in that time, he's talking about penance. People punishing themselves for their sins. Now, I don't want to step on anybody's toes this morning, but there is a sense where many Christians today believe that, yes, God forgave my sins, but I also have to pay for them. And yes, we do pay the consequences of our sins, but we don't pay the price for our sins. If I have to pay the price for my sins, then what in the world was Jesus doing on the cross? And if I have to pay penance for my sins, am I not mocking the cross of Christ? If I think that God demands that not only did Jesus pay for my sins, but I have to pay for them also? All throughout history of the Christian faith, there have been people that have gone to an extreme and believed that they have to pay for their sins. So they do penance. Asceticism. Turn to your neighbor and spell that. Hurry up. Turn to your neighbor and spell that. Asceticism. Asceticism is the idea that the more I hurt myself, the more God loves me. And so throughout Christian history, there have been a small minority group of people that have physically hurt themselves because they thought it pleased God. And you know, on the surface, doesn't it sound so glorious? God, I just want you to know I'm so sorry for my sins that I'm going to punish myself for my sins. And if Jesus was physically beaten and punished for my sins, then God, I'm just going to beat and punish myself just like Jesus was. And on the surface, it sounds so good, but it's an empty hand. He wraps up this section in verse 23. And he says, these are matters which have, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom in self-made religion and self-abasement and the severe treatment of the body. So they have an appearance of it, but here's the problem. You ready? Here's the problem. But they are of no value against fleshly indulgences. Just because I beat myself up every time I sin doesn't make me want to sin less. Asceticism does not stop sinful craving. It doesn't stop sinful cravings. Legalism doesn't stop sinful cravings. The only way I can stop sinful cravings is to allow the Holy Spirit of God to delude my fleshly indulgences. So, Paul is saying, wow, build your spiritual house. That's what he told us in verses 1 to 7. God has done everything that he can do. The character of our king is impeccable. The conduct of our king is unbelievable. Now it's your turn to begin to build your spiritual house. Make sure you're deeply rooted and you're firmly established so that you can be built up and a strong follower of Jesus. And by the way, don't be taken off as the spoils of war through philosophy, through legalism, through mysticism, or through asceticism. Just hang on to Jesus. Because when you open up the hand of Jesus, you get him. And you get the position of glory he's given to us and the power of present help that he gives to us. He helps us live the Christian life. And it's too easy to get distracted into another philosophy and we miss out on worshiping Jesus. Isn't this good stuff? And you know, in our Christian life today, in our culture, as our voice is getting moved to the margins, a lot of voices are going to fill the void. And your children and your grandchildren and your nieces and your nephews and your neighbors are going to be hearing those replacement voices all of their days. And we've got to know the truth about who Jesus is so we can offer them a meaning of life that has substance in the hand. And you know, when compared to any other philosophy or worldview, Jesus is the only one that legitimately offers substance in his hand. You know, when my kids would stop trusting me in the pool, you know what I would do? I would get a quarter off the counter and I would get back into the pool and I would say, "Oh, I have a quarter here. Can you put it on the table for me?" And then although they didn't trust me, the lure of the quarter brought them close and I could snag them and pull them into the pool. Hey, that's our culture. It's going to be offering some stuff that looks pretty good, but it's just an empty hand. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for Paul, this great leader and thinker, trying to teach this young group of Christians in Colossae what to believe, that they would have a pure faith, because he knew and understood that what they believed impacted how they behaved. And Lord, we need this teaching today, because just like in Paul's day, the Christian voice is moving to the margins quickly. And we need to know how to be effective as your witnesses from the margins. And the Lord, the way that you're going to do that in us and through us is to deeply plant us in our faith, to firmly establish us in our Christian walk. And so, Lord, as we've been learning this morning, help us not to become captivated by the philosophies of this world or the false religious philosophies of the culture. And may we continue to focus not on the system of our faith, but on the person who is the head of our faith, and that is Jesus, who gives to us himself, who gives to us a new position in Christ, and who helps us practically live for him and conquer the sinful cravings that we experience. Thank you for this lesson this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.